at the Presidential Library in California, there is a Bible that actually belonged to the mother of President Ronald Reagan. It was the Bible that President Reagan actually used when he was sworn in and performed his oath of office on his first term, in his first inauguration. And the Bible is open, if you're ever there, the Bible is open to 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's the same passage that was open to when he took the oath of office. He laid his hand on the Bible and it was open to 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a passage that is given to us in Scripture at the dedication of the temple. When Solomon was dedicating the temple after it was all constructed and built, and God was promising blessings to them if they would follow and obey him, but also that he would chasten and there would be punishment if they did not. But then he gives this, he says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." What God is saying is if you will humble, pray, and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, I will revive. I will bring and turn you back, and I will bring you back into myself. And this is the verse that's underlined in Reagan's mother's Bible. And then handwritten in the margin are these words, "A most wonderful charge for the healing of the nations." I want to also read one more text with you. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 85. And I want to read this before we think on this concept and this idea of spiritual revival. Psalm 85, there's a few psalms that touch on revival. Psalm 85 is one. It's actually not the one we're going to be spending time in a little bit later on in the message tonight. But I want to read it here at the beginning. Psalm 85 says, "Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned away or turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." Let's just begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word, to study it together, and to consider how it applies. And as we look at biblical history and biblical truths, and also look in history, and we discern and are able to navigate life through the discernment of your word, I pray that your word would guide us tonight, and your spirit would illuminate the scriptures and the truth to us. And help us to understand what is right. And so, as we think of this aspect of something that is important, revival, even, Father, I pray that we would desire it, and we desire in personally to be in a growing place of a renewed relationship with you. And so, God, I pray that you would just speak tonight and use this time for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, even though we're going to be looking at a psalm together, it's going to be a little bit of a different format than our normal flow of expositional talking through, because I want to address a topic and a current event that's related to that topic, and the topic is revival. And I mentioned that this morning. Sometimes the word is used awakening. Those sometimes are used side by side, and while I do pray for revival and yearn for it, I pray for revival in our community and I pray for revival in our land, it's not something I often talk a lot about. Sometimes I'll pray for it publicly together. But I have often believed that if we exalt Christ and His Word and draw people to Christ, the natural result will be a revival to the Lord, and not necessitating an emphasis to try to push a revival. God will do that as we elevate Him. As we elevate Christ, He will draw all men unto Himself. So it's not something I have talked a lot about. But this past week and a half, something has been happening in Wilmore, Kentucky, at Asbury University, that many are labeling and calling revival. Some are calling that an awakening. Some are calling that just a spiritual movement of college students. And there's a variety of different views and positions on that. Some of you may be familiar with Asbury University. Some of this may be the first time you're even hearing about it or aware of it. I'm going to share a little bit of just a video that was done, a news report that was done to kind of give you maybe a little bit of a better glimpse of what's going on down there. And then I'll give you a little bit of the course of what's been taking place and some guidance there. But since we'll have some audio with it, Don, if we could follow this.
Good evening. I'm Larry Smith. Glad you're with us here on this Friday evening. What began as a routine chapel service at Asbury University has turned into something much bigger. Now people are coming from other cities and colleges to be a part of what's happening. Sean Moody explains in tonight's LEX 18 Big Story at 11.
On a Friday night at Asbury University, a chapel service doesn't really seem all that unusual. For the people here tonight, though, this is something different.
There's just, like, not even words to describe it.
Because it's not really a Friday service at all.
We've been here 56 hours.
This is what a 10 a.m. Wednesday service has become.
It just never stopped. People just never left, never went to class, never went to lunch, and then later people started coming back to chapel.
Ava Miller's a freshman. She was here Wednesday morning when this started. She said when it ended at 11, people just kind of lingered and the band kept playing. Since then, people have come in and out continuously, keeping the service going. Administrators have brought in food and water for people. Miller says it's spread beyond Asbury's campus.
Last night we had people from Transylvania. We had people here from Asbury, of course, like UK. We had in the middle of the night a bus from Mount Vernon Nazarene College come down with just a bus of, like, a van of students that just came. Ohio Christian University, there is a revivalist that's, like, breaking out there.
Administrators here say this kind of thing has happened a few times over the years. In February 1970, there was one that went on for 144 hours. However long it goes this time, they hope it leaves an impact.
And so our prayer is that God would be honored, and that students' lives would be changed, but all of our lives would be changed.
In Wilmore, Sean Moody, LEX 18 News.
So there's just a little bit of a glimpse of what has taken place, and that that began back on February the 8th, the chapel service. Let me just give you a little bit about Asbury and what's going on there to help as well. I be honest, I didn't know a whole lot about Asbury University prior to this. I was aware of it, but hadn't looked into it a whole lot. Asbury University is a non-denominational Christian college. It will say on its website that they align mostly with the Wesleyan holiness movement and position. They actually report a series of revivals that have taken place in their campus over the years. In 1905, 1908, 1921, 1950, 1958, 1970, 1992, and 2006, and now this. Most notably was probably the revival of 1970. That caught my attention, and as I was doing some just looking on this, 1970 at Asbury, that began on February the 3rd. And how that service began, or how that revival kind of began, was it was kind of the time period of the Jesus movement, and there was a movement amongst the students just to really pray. And they had decided, anybody that was interested in doing this, they were going to pray every morning from 6 to 7 a.m. in their dorms, just privately, just seeking the Lord. And they gave them kind of a guide to pray pray, and here's some scriptures to be focusing on and meditating on while you're praying. And so for that was preceding. I'm not for sure how long that was, but it was a time of preceded of prayer and seeking the Lord. And then in February of 1970, in a chapel service, the dean that was intended to speak that morning, Dean Custer B. Reynolds, he felt that that the Lord was directing him to allow some testimonies to happen in that service. And one of the students that got up was a senior. And he said, "I've been here for 3.5 years, and I've never really been spiritually inclined or desirous of things spiritually while my time here on campus, and I've really wasted 3.5 years, and the Lord's really been working on my heart about this, and there's some things I need to confess to him and make right with him, and I'm going to go down to the altar and pray and seek the Lord. Anybody that'd like to join me, you're welcome to do so." And as he did, then lots of other students began to come and pray, and that's what led the 1970 revival, where then students just began to continue to pray and seek the Lord and confess. And then they canceled classes and kind of had the building open there for 144 hours of prayer and reflection and singing and those things. And then after that, they then continued to allow the Hughes Auditorium to be open, but they did continue classes, resumed on February the 10th. And there's videos on that and testimonies from that. But what happened on this time was that on Wednesday, February the 8th, in the 10 a.m. chapel service, preacher Zach Meerkriebs, he's an Envision Leadership Coordinator with the Christian Missionary Alliance, he preached that morning in their normal chapel service. They have chapel 3 days a week. That normal chapel service, as their focus has been on loving one another, he preached out of Romans 12, verses 7 and 8, and emphasizing really because of what Christ has done for us, than to be loving other people. And you can watch that. I watched large portions of that message. And it wasn't necessarily a call to revival. It wasn't necessarily anything in there spectacular, or I shouldn't say that, anything particular that was driving towards revival. It was a good message. And after he was done, they did the benediction. He stepped off the platform, and the worship team came up and began to sing. And then really what happened was the worship team just continued to sing, and people wanted to stay, and students kept staying there and began to pray and sing along, and they never left. And that's what kind of has kicked this off. So according to theology professor there at Asbury, Tom McCall, in an article published on Christianity Today, he writes this, how it happened. He said, after the benediction, the gospel choir began to sing a final chorus, and then something began to happen that defies easy description. Students did not leave. They were struck by what seemed to be a quiet but powerful sense of transcendence. They did not want to go. They stayed and continued to worship, and they're still there. He continued, I teach theology across the street at Asbury Theological Seminary, and when I heard of what was happening, I immediately decided to go to the chapel to see for myself. When I arrived, I saw hundreds of students singing quietly. They were praising and praying earnestly for themselves and their neighbors and our world, expressing repentance and contrition for sin and interceding for healing, wholeness, peace, and justice. So all of that, I mean, obviously gets us asking questions. What is this all about? What is revival, to use that term? Is this a legitimate revival? Is this what's going on? And is this emotionalism? And so I began to look into this further over the last week or so. Had some conversation with Mike. His daughter Abby is on campus as a student there. Talked with pastors and some I know that even had gone down and just to see themselves. And trying to get an understanding of what's taking place there. And although I am hesitant to stamp a movement as a genuine revival, the reports that there are some who are genuinely repenting of sins, that are praying, earnestly seeking God's face, and desiring to be right with the Lord. And there is confession and restoration. There's a sweet, humble spirit, a unity, and worship is taking place. There are some genuinely good things that are taking place. I think then I would be very cautiously optimistic that God is working and doing some things in lives, and I'm thankful for that. There's also, it takes time to see the results of revival will be evident in transformation, in souls being saved and in transformed lives that come out of genuine confession, repentance, to see if this is a move that's moved by emotionalism or genuine repentance and a change of heart. And so, it does seem that there's a large portion of this is drawn on a heavy emphasis on worship music that sometimes goes on for hours, and there is preaching services scattered through that as well. But time will tell. Some elements of, like I said, of true revival take time. So let's just start with the reality that the Bible does even describe for us revivals. It does talk about revivals. We see examples of revivals in Scripture. One of them would be back in 2 Kings 21 and 22. We find Judah and the southern kingdom had a wicked king Manasseh for 54 years. And then turned the people away from God, and they began to turn into idols, all this stuff. And then his son takes the throne, his son Ammon, and still continues in a wicked direction. But then Ammon dies, and his son, at the age of 8, Josiah, becomes the king of Judah. In the 8th year of Josiah's reign, which he was 15 years of age, he began to have a desire for the Lord and gave money to the priest and those who took care of the temple to go and cleanse the temple and prepare for worship. And as they did, they discovered the law, the scroll of the Word of God. And they brought it to Josiah, they read it to him, and he wept and rent his garments in repentance and confession. And then he gathered all the people together and had the priest read this to them, and the people wept and repented, and there was a genuine confession. And the Bible even says that God stayed his hand of wrath because of the genuine weeping and repentance of Josiah. He turned away, and there was a turning. The people sought after God, and Josiah was one who removed the idolatry and turned the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And there was ongoing, for many years, a turning back to the Lord. Another example that we would see in Scripture would be that of within the people of Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. And God sends a prophet, Jonah. We're familiar with the story. God sends Jonah back and tells him to proclaim, "Thus says the Lord, turn, repent of your sins, or else God's going to bring judgment and damnation upon this people." And from the king all the way down to the lowest person, they repented and they took off, even the king took off his kingly garments, and they repented in dust and ashes and mourned and fasted for days and sought the Lord, asking, "God, would you please forgive us for this?" And they turned from that, and there was a turning back to following the Lord. And God then, there again, after their confession and repentance, turned his anger and his wrath of judgment and healed them and brought them back into a right relationship. And in fact, it says in Jonah 3:10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Another example from the New Testament would be the clear move of God in Acts chapter 2. After Jesus ascended into heaven and he told his disciples and his followers, "Go and pray and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit." And they were praying for days, waiting. And then we're aware that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls upon them with the giving of the Holy Spirit, and manifestation of gifts take place there. And then Peter gets up, and he, as they're being questioned, "What is this? This is kind of craziness." And Peter actually preaches to them, "Is this not what was spoken of the prophet Joel saying?" And he preaches out of Joel, and he highlights back into Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and highlights the Word of God and proclaims the Word of God. And people turn to Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ. There is great repentance. There is great conversions. Thousands are saved and are baptized and out of the church, and God grows his church. And there's a New Testament example of revival. And then the gospel began to spread all over the known world. We could also look at examples of our own country. There really would be what I would say as you look at a course of our history, four great periods of revival, movements in which masses of people turned and confessed their sins and turned to God. The first would be the Great Awakening, lasting from about 1734 to 1743. Influential preachers like John Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, who were proclaiming very strong the Word of God and the holiness and the wrath of God, and men needing to confess their sins and turn from their sins and get right with God. And they were preaching this in their pulpits and in pulpits all around in the area and in Northampton and then in open air with hundreds of thousands of people that were coming to hear the Word of God preached to them. And people were in these services were moved to confess their sins and turn to the Lord. And that transformed really the movement in our country for a time period. Later, it would be what was known as the Second Great Awakening from around 1800 to 1840 with men like James McCready and Charles Finney. And again, a movement of preaching of the Word of God and God stirring hearts to repent and to conviction and a turning back to Him. Or the third great revival there really would be the Great Prayer Meeting Revival. Sometimes people call it the Businessman's Revival of 1857 to 1858. As God moved in the heart of really one man, Jeremy Lamphere, who was a pastor at the time. He had been a businessman and he then became a pastor in New York City. And he was burdened, and the people there were burdened in his church for the state of the condition of people in New York City who were kind of wandering out aimlessly and were consumed with finances and money and business and had no time for God. And Jeremy Lamphere felt he actually prayed, God, what would you have me to do? I'm one man. What would you have me to do? And the Lord burdened him just to start a prayer meeting and offer a time where people could come and pray. The first time, only six people showed up. The next time, 20. The next time, 40. And then there was the great Great Bank Decline, and banks failed, the bank panic of 1857, and then people lost their jobs, and then people started to come and seek after the Lord, and there was these prayer meetings that were happening every day in New York City grew from that six people to thousands who were coming and gathering and praying and seeking God's face and confessing of their sins and turning from the idolatry of their materialism and getting right with God. And that spread across the country where hundreds of thousands and millions turned to Christ, and actually hundreds of thousands joined the church as the numbers of memberships even grew, and there was a great revival there. Or the urban revivals that took place in the late 1800s with D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday, who preached to millions and hundreds of thousands were converted. Those are examples for us of situations that we saw great revivals in large mass situations in which people's lives were completely changed as they turned their lives back to Christ and sought after Him. And God worked and it changed things. So the question is, what constitutes revival? What is that? And what will be keys of a revival? You know, Jonathan Edwards actually responded to that question as people even ridiculed the revival that he was involved with, the Great Awakening. And he admitted there were some things that became emotionalism. There were some things that weren't appropriate and right. But he defended what God had done as a large mass in amongst the revival there in the Great Awakening in Northampton. And he was speaking actually at a Yale commencement in 1741. And he used the occasion to actually defend the revival that took place that he was involved with. And he mentioned some of the things that he said were excesses, but he preached out of 1 John 4:1 that we actually just looked at two Sundays ago, which says that we're commanded to test the spirits, to try those things. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so he was encouraging them, don't just believe everything that you hear, that you see, and test those things. And then he gave five tests of what a genuine revival will involve or will be a part of. And the first one he said is, he said, a revival will always elevate Christ and the gospel. That will be central to elevate a desire for Christ and the gospel. It will secondly oppose sin. There will be an opposition against Satan and sin and a genuine repentance and turning from that sin. That will always be an element of a genuine revival. He mentioned it will elevate Scripture. The Scriptures will be a centerpiece of a revival as there's a taking everything back to Scripture and hearing from God and His Word. Fourth, he said it will distinguish from truth from error. Now, there will be desire for truth, and there will be a distinguishing led by the Holy Spirit to distinguish truth from error, and there will also be a manifestation of love for God and for man. And those were five elements that Jonathan Edwards said as he's observed it, and he spoke on that in 1741 of elements that of what will be in a revival. And I would agree with that. And I would say that we see very much some of that in Asbury, to which I'm very thankful and excited for. And so let me be very clear from the beginning. My intention here tonight is not to either condemn what's taking place in Asbury and say this is emotionalism or this is whipped up and this isn't actually a revival, nor to condone everything, because I honestly just don't know enough about it all and haven't been there, and I don't think anybody in this place can do either. And there needs to be a discernment. And so I think what's helpful for us in this moment is to look at what is a revival and what should be parts of that, and then really to search ourselves. Am I hungering for a personal revival myself? Do I have that same desire that I would put aside the natural things and directions of the world and my cares of the world to seek wholly after God? And so I want to be clear, that's my direction. It's not to be for or against Asbury. I want to inform you what's taking place and help us to be discerning by the Word of God to know how do we discern these things in our own lives and pursue them in our own lives. But I do want to give a couple cautions when observing and in movements of revivals. As we saw in Scripture and historically, there will always be an elevation of Scripture and preaching. We should, as John warned us, as we saw in 1 John 4:1-6, we should be testing the spirits. We should not just, and we hear of a situation taking place anywhere, should not just be like, well, let us be all be accurate and true. And it may be, I'm just saying, we should be discerning, recognizing that not everything that comes and every report that will be accurate. The Holy Spirit is not going to contradict the Scriptures. He came to guide us into all truth, and Jesus said, your word is truth. And so test the Scriptures, take it back to that. And I'm thankful from the reports that I have received that there is regular readings of Scriptures there, and preaching services that are throughout it. But I've also been concerned that it seems like there is it's not been the central focus. And true movements of the Spirit will not be pushing you into something that's not biblical. There's been reports even in this of progressive groups that are even a part of the LGBT agenda that believe this is an opportunity for them to kind of infiltrate and bring about what I read is a queer affirming movement. And so there's going to be an influx of all kinds of groups that are going to, you know, there is thousands coming in from all over the world to Asbury, and there's going to be a need of caution. We really need to be praying for the leadership of Asbury University and praying for the students that are there to be discerning that they don't just put a blanket acceptance upon everything that happens there. There ought to be caution. And as we look at these things, there ought to be some caution. We ought to be cautious of emotions driving a movement. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with emotions. Emotions are God-given. God's given us those, but they're not to be our guide to validate truth. Emotions follow truth, not the one that directs truth. They are not conclusive. And truth is primary, and emotions often accompany that. But emotions are not synonymous with conversions. So be cautious, and whatever you observe, no matter this or somewhere else, to not allow emotions to sway us from doctrine and from true conversion and transformation, or to validate that which is not supported in Scripture. pray for discernment because they can be distracted or deceiving. As I mentioned, we need to pray for those at Asbury to be discerning, to not be whipped up into emotionalism. Wolves will certainly try to infiltrate what's taking place there. And as it spreads, charismatic groups are showing up. Satan is a great counterfeit who will manifest himself as an angel of light. The Bible warns of that. And so we need a prayer. We need a prayer for discernment to test the spirits, to not allow emotions to be what validates everything or drives everything. And be cautious of just plain hype. And one of the things that I'm seeing even in Asbury is it's very much been student-led. And the students are very much involved in social media. Social media has been impactful in spreading the news out very quickly and rapidly and from the very get-go. And it's viral, it's spreading. There's all kinds of pressures that then accompany that vast, quick movement that way. And pressures to jump on the bandwagon. And there's some that just want to be a part of that. Or they just come and haven't maybe even been praying for revival. They just want to come and all of a sudden expect that instantly they're going to be in a place of revival. There are some that feel a pressure just to keep it going, just for the sake of keeping it going. And that's going to be a pressure. And there's a hype to all of this. And I appreciate Alisa Childers who warned of thinking that you must be there to experience the Holy Spirit work in your life, as if the Holy Spirit there's a Holy Spirit hotspot in Wilmore, Kentucky. Listen, there's not a Holy Spirit hotspot there. The Holy Spirit is just as active and available and real here. You can have a relationship with God and have the Holy Spirit teaching and directing your life here just as powerful. And so there is an element of hype that also should be a caution. And again, I'm not saying that I'm condemning or that directs anything in one way or the other. Now, with all of that said, I do hope that what does happen here with me and with us is that this does encourage us to be in the Word, to be genuinely seeking Him by prayer, to openly seeking repentance where it's necessary, that we would genuinely rejoice in the gospel of grace and respond with worship, and this would transform our lives. And it would be the same there and as it goes out to other college campuses and around our country. Our country needs revival. We pray for that. What our country needs more than political reform is our country needs a turning back to God. And if God could use that, praise God. And if God would stir that to have us all seeking and reflecting and saying, man, where am I at with all of this? Praise God. And that would be great. So with the remaining few minutes, and I know our time is quick on this, I do want to take you to a psalm and just kind of highlight as well just what I see as well are five keys of revival. I want to have you turn to Psalm 130. It's a short psalm, and I see this as five keys that are essential if we're going to see true personal revival, corporate revival, or national revival. I'm going to begin by just reading it. I know we've only got about 7, 8, 9 minutes left, and so I'm aware of that. I just want to kind of give us some direction out of it. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So let me just give you a little bit of context for this one very quickly. Psalm 130 is part of what is known as a series of psalms, even from the time of Origen back in the early 200s, as a penitent psalm, a psalm of repentance, and to direct us towards getting right with God. It's also what is in a series of psalms here that are known as the Psalms of Ascent. They were psalms that were reflective and sung by the people of God as they would ascend up to Jerusalem for the different feast times, preparing their hearts to worship and be in harmony with God. And so I think it's very fitting for us to kind of think through as we're thinking about revival and desiring to ascend back into a deeper, closer relationship with the Lord. This psalm is very fitting in all of that. And so let me just give you then very quick with the rest of our time, five keys of revival that we've touched on some already and we'll be kind of rehashing. One is there will be genuine heartfelt prayer. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. There's this desire. Revival always involves humble prayer. And I would say that begins very personally before it's ever going to happen corporately or happen nationally. It starts personally. Now, didn't we read earlier in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You know, man can't force or bring a revival movement. But if we seek God, He can bring it. A.W. Tozer, in his classic, The Pursuit of God, he writes this, "Come near to the holy men and the women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for Him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for Him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found Him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Complacency is a deadly foe for all spiritual growth. To seek after God means there is always more, because God is an infinite person. If you figure that you've reached a level of maturity in your Christian life, when you can put it into neutral and coast, you're in trouble. David had walked with God for years, but he thirsted for more." What he's saying is it starts from a dissatisfaction of complacency. Humble prayer that says, God, I recognize I need to seek you more. I want to know you more. There'll be a humble atmosphere of heartfelt, genuine prayer. Consider that it was prayer for days that led to the Spirit's coming at Pentecost. It was prayer that preceded a great revival with Jeremy Lamphere, as I mentioned, in New York City. It was a haystack prayer meeting in 1806, held under a haystack in a rainstorm, where prayer took place that led to the modern missionary movement. In 1830, some 30,000 were saved through the preaching of Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening. And Finney pointed to one man who prayed for him faithfully as for the reason of that great revival. In 1872, D.L. Moody began a campaign in London, England that touched thousands of lives. Later, he found out that a bedridden woman in that church had been praying for him for months before he arrived. In the 1930s, a few Christian men met to pray, and they prayed for God to raise up someone to help bring America to Christ. A revival resulted in the land of a dairy farmer outside Charlotte, North Carolina, and that dairy farmer's son was Billy Graham. And that was saved in that revival, and it began in a prayer meeting. Prayer is central and necessary to seeing revival. And that's something I feel like, and I fear that we struggle to emphasize and draw to enough. It's prayer. Something we've been talking about actually with our elders. A desire, how do we grow an atmosphere of prayer in our church? We want that to be a central part of our small groups. We want that to be, as we gather this in the Wednesdays throughout the summer, to be an atmosphere of prayer, of corporate prayer. And we actually are looking at making prayer more of a central part of even our Sunday evening times together, of seeking the Lord together. And we recognize the need of humble seeking the Lord and in prayer. Well, this involves pleading for what? Well, the next thing would be for open confession, repentance. Verses 3 and 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He's recognizing, God, I acknowledge sin. It's only when we're open and honest and turning from sin that true forgiveness can be understood and celebrated, as does the psalmist. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior." In any type of revival that's going to happen personally in your life or in a church or in a community, there will be a recognition of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and a desire to seek His forgiveness, recognizing there is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. And that fear emphasizes an ongoing, I want to stay ongoing right with you. And so there's a repenting, turning from my sin. Because God, you who could stand if you marked all my iniquities, and there's a turning, a desire, God, I need to confess these and get these right with you. And so there will be a turning from that true confession and repentance that leads to conversions and transformed lives will always be an essential part of a true revival. Thirdly, is there will be an elevation of Scripture. I wait on the Lord. I wait for the Lord, and my soul waits, and in His Word I do hope. There'll be an elevation of His Word, seeking truth and seeking hope from there, an elevation of that. And the psalmist is hoping in what he is reading. His focus is there. We already talked on this, and Jonathan Edwards even mentioned this, but any movement that will be a movement that is a revival will elevate Scriptures. There will be a preaching of the Word of God. You look at the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, the urban awakening revivals with Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody, and think of the revivals that took place with men like George Whitefield out in open air areas where they were preaching to tens of thousands, sometimes even hundreds of thousands of people, and they were solidly preaching the Word of God and using the Word of God to direct hearts back to the God who is the author of that Word. And so it will be read, it will be preached, it will be the standard by which everything else will be tested against. And it's easy to let other aspects take center stage. And that would be something I would say that I would love to see more of, as the Scriptures taking center stage even in this as well. And taking everything back to it. The fourth element that we see in a genuine revival would also be true joy and worship. And coming off of my comment early on emotional, things being emotional, there truly is an emotional joy and celebration and hope that comes from revival. He says that in verse 6 and 7, "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For the Lord, there is mercy, and with Him is an abundant redemption." There is a joy and a freedom that comes when there's a process of humble prayer and confession and seeking the Lord and His Word that comes in of, man, I just have a hope. I have a joy that comes that this burden of my sin has been lifted off, and I just want to thank Him because I've received forgiveness. I've received grace. And that always produces a joyfulness, and that's what we're actually even seeing much reports of even in Asbury. But there will be a joy and of worship that takes place there in it. And those who do not possess great joy either have forgotten the gospel or haven't experienced confession and forgiveness lately. Years ago, a revival swept over Madagascar that lies in the Indian Ocean, and the Christians rejoiced even in their persecution, and they had to gather in caves and holes to worship. And at one point they were being chased and persecuted, and one of the leaders told the group there to be quiet, stop singing. They said, our enemies are looking for us, and it will be death to all of us if we're caught. But one of the believers protested, "We must sing. We must sing." In other words, they were saying, we just can't help it. Like, we have to rejoice in what God has done in our lives. And we must glorify Him. We must worship Him. And it even says that in the history books tell us that as they were persecuted and some were being cast off of cliffs to their deaths, they were singing as they were being cast to their deaths. Joyousness because of what God had done in their lives. Joy and worship is always one of those elements. And then fifthly, and it'll be done, there'll be ongoing transformation. I mean, ongoing change. In verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's going to be an ongoing redemption and changing, and implying that this change will be lasting and effective. In previous revivals, there's always been fruit that has blessed both the church and society. Now, for instance, even secular historians acknowledge that the Second Great Awakening was pivotal to even bringing about the end of slavery in our country. And historians record that in many places where these revivals took place, that there was a change of transformation in their communities, that crime greatly, drastically reduced. Bars end up closing. Some of them even turned into places of worship and churches because there was just a transformation that took place. And any genuine revival will produce lasting transformational change because true repentance is a change of direction, a seeking after God. And so to tie all this together is just trying to help us be discerning and thinking some of this true. When it comes to Asbury, there's different views regarding it. Some are affirming it as a genuine revival and posting testimonies and are traveling there. And there are some on the other side who are very skeptical and say this is emotional and warning people to beware. I honestly can't say at this point. And it's probably not for me to say. But I think it's for us to be discerning and also for us to be spiritually discerning of our own hearts and drawing us to say, where am I in this? Do I hunger for repentance? Do I humbly seek after the Lord? Is this what I desire of God to work in my life? Is there genuine heartfelt prayer? Is there open confession, repentance? Do I have an elevation of the Word? Is there true joy in worship? And am I seeking ongoing transformation? Man, wouldn't that be great to see that happen? We would praise the Lord if this began to sweep across our nation. Wouldn't it be awesome to see our communities transformed through people turning to Jesus Christ? Well, that's obviously our longing. That's our desire. And it begins with believers starting with prayer and confessing and seeking the Lord. So as you discern all of that, may it also be very personal to us, to each one of us, to myself, and to every one of us as well. Let's close in prayer, and then if you'd like to stay where you're at and continue to pray, you're welcome to do so. But let's just pray together. Father, thank you for your scriptures and your truth. Lord, we thank you for just the course of history, biblical history, and the course of history in our country, and the course of things that we are seeing and witnessing of people turning to you. And we thank you for that and praise you. Pray that you would continue to extend that. Allow hearts to be touched and true conversions. God, I pray that you would start that as well in our hearts. Help each one of us to examine where we're at. Is there areas that we need to confess and make right with you? Recognizing you're a holy God. And to walk with you, we've got to be absent of darkness because you're a God who is light. And so, God, I pray that you would stir in us that way and allow us to be used for you and through you. And so we thank you, Lord, and just thank you for this time together. In your name we pray. Amen.